Would you join me in taking a Bible and turning to Ephesians chapter 3? If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, or 14 through 21, on page 1243, 1243. We're going to be focusing on verses 20 and 21, but we will actually be reading verses 14 through 21 together this morning. Brian Shaw hurls beer kegs 20 feet in the air, hoists 400-pound logs over his head, tows 12-ton trucks with a harness, and can lift and carry two refrigerators at once. He's not just strong, he's the strongest man in the world. And it helps that he puts away 10,000 calories a day. The 33-year-old Denver Giant is a three-time winner of the world's strongest man competition, which asks burly gentlemen from around the world to perform colossal feats of strength. Shaw is the world's dominant strongman, thanks in large part to his immense size. While other repeating champs of this competition range from 260 to 400 pounds, Shaw tips the scale at a whopping 435 pounds. He also towers over his competition. No champion in the last 10 years has stood taller than his 6-foot-8-inch frame. You get a good sense of just how enormous Shaw is by comparing him to the average American man who looks positively puny in the big man's shadow. Shaw is 10.5 inches taller than Joe Average, who stands at 5 feet 9.5 inches. Making Shaw about 15% taller. Shaw's size 16 feet are also 17.95% bigger than the average man's size 10.5. Shaw really starts showing his size, however, when you look at some of his other measurements. His biceps, for instance, measure 25 inches around. Bigger than a lot of kids' waist. That's 12 inches bigger than the average man's 13-inch spaghetti arms. Shaw's chest measures 60 inches, larger even than Arnold Schwarzenegger's at the height of his bodybuilding career. But the most striking difference comes not with a tape measure, but with a scale. At 435 pounds, Shaw weighs more than twice as much as the average American man who weighs in at 195 pounds. I'm glad I'm under the average. But anyway, it's no surprise that Shaw's main task when training, apart from lifting heavy things over and over, is lifting a fork to his mouth over and over, cramming himself with enough food to add mass to his gigantic body. A normal breakfast for him consists of 10 scrambled eggs, for instance. And that's followed by about 6 other meals, during which he regularly consumes a pound of beef each sitting. Each day, Shaw puts down about 10,000 calories. That's almost 3 times as much as the average American man who eats about 2,600 calories each day. Brian Shaw is not your average man. He, in just about every measurement you can think of, is far above average. The strongest man in the world. And yet, there are things that Brian Shaw cannot do. There is power that goes beyond Brian Shaw's ability. He cannot heal a single disease. He cannot raise anyone from the dead. He cannot even, and I don't know his spiritual condition, But he cannot even change his own heart from being a hater of God to a lover of God. He cannot give himself spiritual life. He cannot transform a self-centered sinner into a loving, kind, Christ-like servant of God and others. Only the Lord can do that. And here's the good news for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power that God uses to effect all that I have said is available to us. In fact, by God's Spirit, it resides within us. And that's what the Apostle Paul highlights as he comes to the end of his prayer for God's people. I want to begin in verse 14 and read this prayer, but as we come to verses 20 and 21, that's what we're going to focus on this morning as we see God's power, not good, just God's power in the universe, but God's power for his people. Follow with me as I read, beginning in Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Would you bow with me for prayer once again? Heavenly Father, give us attention to your word. Lord, give us faith to embrace the truth of your word. Father, give us lives that demonstrate your power to change lives for time and for eternity. Not only for our good, but especially for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Three things that I want to point out from this passage, from these two verses in particular. The first will be God's ability. God's ability. The second will be God's activity. And the third will be God's intention. Not only how powerful is God, not only how active is he on our behalf, but why does he do this? Notice, first of all, Paul highlights God's ability. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God is able to do. You would expect a God who created the universe to be able to do. The Bible teaches us in Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke the universe into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he did it by speaking the world into existence. Boy, that is power. But God is able to do that and more. The Greek word here for God is able to do means to make, to cause, to effect, to bring about, to accomplish, perform. This is in contrast to the false gods of the nations that we read about in Psalm 96. The idols that were so inexplicably so tempting to the Israelites throughout much of their history. In Isaiah 44, if you want to follow with me, Isaiah expresses the folly of idolatry, the folly of worshiping any other God other than the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. And yet, we do that. Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Listen to this. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for our man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, from the same wood, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the other half he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burn in the fire. I also bake bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" That's describing what people do. They take a tree, cut it down, use part of it for fuel, for the fire. Part of it, they make a god and they worship it. How foolish. What can that god do? It can do nothing. It can do nothing. It is an idol. And so are all of the false gods of the peoples. In contrast to the idols. Whether it be the idols that people make with their hands and bow down before, or the idols people make in their hearts, the idols that we make of our jobs or our wealth, our homes, our cars, our relationships, all of these are worthless to do what only God can do. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is able to do. But he's not just able to do. He's able to do far more abundantly. This is a word, when Paul writes God is able to do far more abundantly, it's a word that Paul made up. He coined it himself. In all of Greek literature, it is only found in his letters, his epistles, and only three times, here and in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and 5:13. But the emphasis is on God's ability to do anything necessary for our salvation, that our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, we read this. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Hebrews 7:25. "Consequently, he," Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jude 1:24-25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." God is able. He is able to save you. He is able to secure you. He is able to complete what he has begun in you. As Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to know that we have a God who will not abandon us, who will not forsake us, who will not fail to complete what he began in us. But that's not all. Paul says that God is able to do far more abundantly than all, what does he say? Than all we ask or think. I mean, I can think about a lot of things, can't you? I mean, I can ask for a lot of things, and I can think for about a lot of things. But he is able to do far more abundantly, immeasurably more, the NIV says. Exceedingly abundantly, right, we read in the King James. Far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Do we sometimes ask too little of God? Now we need to be careful here. We need to be careful about what we ask for. James says, you ask, you have not because you ask not, but you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to consume it on your lust. So there are things we ought not to ask for, but do we have faith to ask God for big things? To ask Him for things that He has already promised to give us, promised to do for us? Or do we worry and fret and wonder if God is going to come through for us? Why do you take thought, Jesus says, or worry about what? Food and clothing? Consider the birds of the air. Remember Jesus said? They don't work. They don't gather into barns. You know, they don't harvest anything. And yet, what happens? Your Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? I'll answer that. Contrary to what Peter would say, yes. All right? You are more valuable than the birds or any animal to God. And consider the lilies, the flowers of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin. You know, they're not able to make clothing, and yet your Father has clothed them. Solomon, all his splendor, Jesus said, has not been arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is that exists today and tomorrow's cast into the oven for fuel, will he not provide for you? Is he not able? Is he not willing? God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And yet we fret, we worry, we lose sleep, we wonder. Jeremiah 32:27. The Lord asks, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? We have a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So what are you facing that's too big for you? Is it too big for God? It may be your health. That doesn't mean that you won't suffer. It doesn't mean that you won't get a disease. It doesn't mean, but is God able to sustain you in that, to provide for you? But Paul doesn't stop with magnifying God's ability. He also says that this ability is available to his people. And that leads us to God's activity, his activity in and for his people. Paul writes Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. The power at work within us. In the Old Testament, the standard for the display of God's power was what? Who knows? The thing that God pointed to again and again and again as the example of his power, of his ability. What was it? The Exodus. It was the Exodus from Egypt. Again and again and again, God, the prophets and all, the psalmists and all, they point to the Exodus, to the deliverance from Egypt, the crossing, the passing through the Red Sea, God providing for his people in the wilderness. That was the standard for God's power and provision for his people. But that's not what it is in the New Testament. What is it in the New Testament? The resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul teaches that that is the power that is at work in us and available to us. Back in Ephesians 1, which we looked at a while ago. In Paul's previous prayer for these believers, he prayed this. That they would know what is the... Well, let's look at it. Turn back to Ephesians 1. Beginning in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in saints, and verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's standard, the New Testament standard for God's power, is the resurrection of Christ. This is the power that Paul has in mind when he writes that God is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. This is the power which he writes in Philippians 3 and says will enable God to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In the New Testament, when the Lord wants to point out a demonstration of power, his power, he doesn't point to creation, as powerful as that is. He doesn't point to the Exodus. He points to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should teach us something about the power necessary to raise Jesus from the dead. But it also should teach us something about the power necessary to raise you from the dead spiritually and to raise me from the dead spiritually. Should teach us something about the incredible power that is working on our behalf. What does this power look like? When we think of power, particularly God's power, we think of things not only like creation, but the miraculous healing of diseases, or the incredible material provision that the Lord brings about in an unexpected way. We think about things like that. Perhaps a mass turning to the Lord in some great crusade or something. And God does that. God still does those things. But there are other examples of God's power exhibited in the everyday lives of regular Christians. Let me just share a few with you. A young man known as a terror to friends and foes alike is radically saved through the gospel. Whereas out of fear, people used to make their children go inside when this young man came down the street. Now, everyone wants to be his friend. The Lord has replaced the anger and the violence that one once characterized his life with love and kindness and service to others. I'm not speaking hypothetically. I have a real friend in mind when I'm talking about this. Many years later, now at age 80, he's spending his retirement years, serving the Lord through his church and to others. He uses his carpentry and handyman skills to bless his church, to bless his neighbors, and to bless his family. Turn from being selfish and self-centered and angry to being a gracious, loving servant of others. There's another man. In his youth, his great desire was to be wealthy. He coupled that desire with his natural bent for science. He became a pharmacist. Being the only pharmacist or the predominant pharmacist in his small town, he managed over several years to achieve his lifelong dream of monetary wealth. Then the Lord saved him. Everything changed. Now he no longer is working for himself. He's working for the Lord. And he pours his material riches into ministry. He follows Paul's advice to Timothy, or through Timothy, to the rich, that they should do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Wealth, money is no longer his God. Jesus is his God, and his new purpose in life is to share what he has for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others. Another young man. This one I don't know personally, but I know a story. Hates the gospel, hates Christians. He sets out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ by studying all possible evidence that he can find, sure that he'll prove that the resurrection is a hoax. Instead, he's saved and becomes one of his generation's foremost defenders of the faith, influencing millions of people during his lifetime. You see, a much greater power is at work in us and available to us than the ability to lift hundreds of pounds. It's the power to change lives from the inside out for time and eternity. And these are just a few small examples. It's the power to remove jealousy and hatred and anger and bitterness and replace it with love and mercy and grace and generosity and the desire to serve others. I'm going to share more about that in the third point, and that is God's intention. Why does God make this great power of his available to us? Why does he use it on us? For his glory. For his glory. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Back earlier in chapter 3, we read this. Paul writes, beginning of verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. What Paul was writing there is what he's emphasizing here, and that is the changed lives that God is bringing about is so that he may receive glory not only from mankind, but from all the heavenly beings as well. It's all for his glory. God has his own glory uppermost in his mind when he displays his ability, his power in and for his people. God is a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. But God's glory also is for our good. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14-16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do men light a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, so it can give light to all who are in the house." And what does he say in verse 16? "Let your light shine before men." Your light, your changed life, the light of the gospel of Christ, who changes men and women, boys and girls, for time and for eternity. "Let it so shine before men that they may see your good works and say, 'Whoa, what a great person she is. Oh, what a kind and loving guy he is.'" No. "Let me see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I'm going to read an extended passage from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. I have referred to this many, many times. If you haven't read it, get it and read it. Well, if you want to remain a half-hearted, complacent, comfortable Christian, don't get it and read it. But if you want your life to count, get it and read it and apply it. The Bible is crystal clear. God created us for his glory. Thus says the Lord, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Isaiah 43:6-7. Life is wasted when we do not live for the glory of God. And I mean all of life. It is all for his glory. That is why the Bible gets down into the details of eating and drinking. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. We waste our lives and we do not weave God into our eating and drinking and every other part by enjoying and displaying him. What does it mean to glorify God? It may get a dangerous twist if we are not careful. Glorify is like the word beautify. But beautify usually means make something more beautiful than it is. Improve its beauty. That is emphatically not what we mean by glorify in relation to God. God cannot be made more glorious or more beautiful than he is. He cannot be improved. Glorify does not mean add more glory to God. It is more like the word magnify. But here we can go wrong. Magnify has two distinct meanings. In relation to God, one is worship and one is wickedness. You can magnify like a telescope or like a microscope. When you magnify like a microscope, you make something tiny look bigger than it is. A dust mite can look like a monster. Pretending to magnify God like that is wickedness. But when you magnify like a telescope, you make something unimaginably great look what it really is. With a Hubble Space Telescope, pinprick galaxies in the sky are revealed for the billion star giants that they are. Magnifying God like that is worship. We waste our lives when we do not pray and think and dream and plan and work for magnifying God in all spheres of life. God created us for this. To live our lives in a way that makes him look more like the greatness and the beauty and the infinite worth that he really is. In the night sky of this world, God appears to most people, if at all, like a pinprick of light in a heaven of darkness. But he created us and called us, and I would say empowered us, to make him look like what he really is. This is what it means to be created in the image of God. We are meant to image forth in the world what he is really like. See, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us for his glory. That's why Paul prays, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. As we demonstrate together the difference that Christ makes, how he exchanges our natural love of self and comfort and the things of this world for a love of Christ and a love for others and a desire to live for the things of God, he is glorified. You're not Brian Shaw. You can't lift hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds. I add that because some of you could probably lift hundreds. All right? Brian Shaw can lift hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. But you know what? If you're a Christian, you have power. The power that raised Christ from the dead. Available for your life. Power to change you. To look like Jesus. To act like Jesus. To live like Jesus. If you're not a Christian, that power can be yours. It can raise you from spiritual death and give you new life in Christ. You need to repent, turn from your sins, and put your faith in Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have only just begun in this time to magnify your glory, your power, your love, your mercy, your grace. Father, we ask that you would increase, enlarge our view of you and your purpose and plan for us. Lord, we have such small, earthbound hopes and loves and cares and dreams. Lord, help us not only to acknowledge, but to embrace and receive your power, not just for our good, but for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.